Well, please turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 9 of Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. I've entitled this evening, Treasuring the Word of God. Treasuring the Word of God. A helpful title, I would suggest, because it does give an application for all of us here this evening, even though the words we're considering are specifically spoken about elders. We're going to see what their relationship to the Word of God must be. And we're going to see the implications of that, but it will have a wider application for all of us, such that we could say this evening to one another, treasure the Word of God. Treasure the Word of God. And we're going to try and see what that actually means here this evening. We're looking at the third area that is under the spotlight when Paul teaches Titus what requirements must be met by a man who is to be set aside, appointed as an elder. We've seen that if he's married and has a family life, he is to be blameless, both in marriage and in family life. We've seen, secondly, he is to be blameless in personal behaviour. This evening we're turning to the third requirement, which I hope you notice in verse 9, is different in nature. Different in nature from both the first and the second requirements. Because here in verse 9 we come across an ability or a skill that is required because of what the elder does, because of the function that he performs. Verse 9 reads that he must be one who's holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Those are the words we're going to look at together this evening. And generally, of course, we're looking at the area of the man's relationship with the Word of God. The elder's relationship with the Bible, the Word of God. Some people refer to this third area as the man's doctrinal convictions, his convictions about what is truth, as found, of course, in the Word of God. And certainly his doctrinal convictions are under the microscope, as is his ability to teach those doctrines about which he is convicted. Last week we were looking together, weren't we, at the list in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. In that list we find the requirement that a man must be, and I quote, able to teach. An elder must be able to teach. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, and those words again, able to teach. And then it says patient. So the words we're looking at here this evening in verse 9 are in some way an amplification of what Paul says to Timothy in his first letter and chapter 3. I think they also need to be seen in the context. That's why I emphasise the first word of verse 10 in the reading. We're told what the man must do in verse 9, for there are, and then we read of others. And it's in the light of them that this third requirement is being highlighted as well by Paul to Titus. And the men that he goes on to speak about are those who are unruly, insubordinate, idle talkers, which means they're empty talkers, which means they're just bags of wind. Those who are deceivers, which means they delude people's minds. Paul says their mouths must be stopped. They are subverting or overturning whole households. They're teaching things they shouldn't teach for the sake of dishonest gain. And that's the contrast that Paul is going on to draw. There's a very stark contrast between the true and the false teacher. And personally this evening I'd very much like to have dealt with the latter, the false teacher, as a mere subsection of this evening, and not to have given them too much scope. But I couldn't do that, and perhaps I shouldn't. Perhaps we ought to be looking word for word at what Paul says about those who are false teachers. But nevertheless, this emphasis, this third area that's required for the elder, is telling us what the elder's essential ministry is. He's to be apt to teach. We're going to see more of what that really means here in verse 9 this evening. That's a single qualification relating to skill or function. That itself tells us that his prime task, his prime responsibility, his prime duty, his prime delight is to teach the Word of God. I hope you realise that. The third requirement is a skill, it's an ability, and it's related to the word of God, and that's what's required because that's what the man is to do. That doesn't mean that every elder is a public preacher of the word of God to the whole church. But an elder must be able to teach. And even in a home visit, a pastoral visit, the norm would be that something is taught. Not necessarily formally, but when in a pastoral visit there's great value in fellowship and in friendship, but usually a situation is being talked about where there's a truth which is relevant and pertinent, which needs to be taught, which needs to be faced, which people need to be reminded of. So even a pastoral visit will find a man usually teaching the word of God, because that's what he's been set aside to do, to teach God's word. And I simply want you to notice this evening from verse 9 that Paul lists a two-sided requirement. When he looks about the man's ability to teach, it's a two-sided requirement. Like a coin, there's a heads and a tails. And by that, I don't mean that when he comes to preach, he needs to be able both to exhort and on the other side of the coin to oppose those who contradict. Those are two different aspects of the ministry, and we're going to cover those this evening. But they're two aspects of the second part of the requirement. So when we come to the second part, we will look at those two aspects. But that's the second part. I want us to consider this evening, firstly, the first part. Because the second part depends upon the first part. Paul mentions the first part first. And the first part is the necessary foundation. And I want you to notice that this evening in verse 9. When he talks about the man being able to teach God's word, the starting place for this ability to teach is actually that he holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's what I mean by a two-sided requirement. The second part is about exhorting and convicting, but the first part, and the second part depends upon it, is holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. And I want you to notice that link, and I want you to see the dependence of the second upon the first. The ability to, by sound doctrine, exhort and convict those who contradict is grounded in a holding fast. And I think that's very instructional. And Paul starts here, and I really don't want you to miss that, because I think even the evangelical world today is missing it. It's a two-sided requirement, and it begins here. I want to be very clear and blunt. The man must be an able communicator of God's word, no doubt about that. The elder is to be an able communicator of God's word, but some people can teach anything. I want you to be aware of that. Some people can teach anything. Give them any subject. Humanities, physics, English, chemistry. They can learn the facts and very skillfully and very successfully teach them to others. It's quite a gift. And some people have got it. In the religious or Christian realm, I'm aware that some people, largely unconvinced by the truth of God's word, can still leave a congregation with helpful headings, solid truth, vibrant illustrations, relevant application, and yet they themselves are not qualified in God's eyes to teach his word. They're actually disqualified. And I think that needs underlining here this evening. It's people who can leave you with helpful headings, solid truth, vibrant illustrations, relevant application, but they are disqualified from teaching God's word in his eyes. I'll expand that a little bit more. You see, even a good classroom teacher who's a Christian doesn't find that those skills automatically transfer to what God said is required by those who are going to teach. Christian teachers who are good teachers don't necessarily make the best Sunday school teachers. You can be a good communicator of what needs to be taught, but still be disqualified from being apt to teach because the first part doesn't apply to you. And I really want to underline that this evening. The encouragement is that you can be less of a skilled communicator, though have some ability, you need some ability. But you can be less of a skilled communicator than some very skilled communicators, and yet be more qualified than they are on the grounds that you meet the first part of this requirement. And I think the first part is greatly overlooked in the church today. It's a two-sided ministry, and both are relevant. Both are required. Let's look firstly at the first side, which is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's the first side of this two-sided requirement. The elder must hold fast the faithful word as taught, which effectively means as taught by the apostles. We'll deal with that in a moment. And I want to look at this in three ways. I want to look at the meaning of holding fast, before then looking at the two characteristics of the word and teaching that are mentioned. So in this first side, we're going to divide that into three. The first thing I want us to look at is this holding fast. It's a fantastic phrase. The man is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And I wonder what you picture there when you hear the words holding fast. You picture somebody holding on to something for dear life. Somebody holding on to a purse or a bag if a thief is about. You might picture somebody clinging on, holding fast to the rock face if they're rock climbing. You might picture yourself sitting in the passenger seat when somebody else is driving. You know what it's like, holding fast for dear life. A tense grip is envisaged, something that's unshakable. It's a white-knuckle ride. You're holding fast. You're clinging to something, making every stretched effort not to let it go. And that's what the word means. To adhere, to hold fast, to cling, to stick. But there are two beautiful aspects to this word. Because the holding fast is very much the word to cleave, as we read in the marriage where we leave our father and mother and we cleave to another. That holding fast. And that means that when it comes to the elder holding fast the word of God, in their holding fast there's two dimensions of that. And the first dimension is this, that he has an unshakable clinging which is out of heartfelt devotion. As it would in a marriage, a cleaving. That's what the word means, a cleaving. I picture something off the Titanic, you know, as they're in the sea there and they're cleaving to one another in love and devotion, grasping hold of one another so they don't drown and go under the waves. And it's a holding on after devotion and love and warmth and embracing. And that's what this holding fast means. The elder is, by God's grace, to be devoted to the Scriptures, have a strong affection for the Scriptures, a deep clinging to it out of his heart. That's the first aspect, a devotion to it. And the second aspect, like the word cleave, is that the devotion is to be an exclusive devotion. As in a marriage, I cleave to one devotedly and I forsake all others. And that's what this holding fast is. The elder holds fast to the word of God, to the Scriptures, and to them alone. I'm devoted to them, and not in the slightest bit devoted to other sources of so-called wisdom. I reject them. Man's wisdom, man's philosophy, man's psychology, I reject it. Give me the Scriptures only. It's what God's written. It is sufficient. It's all I need. And so forsaking all others, I give myself chiefly to thee. You may now kiss the bride. That's what the word means. The elder says, give me the Scriptures only. These are my treasure. These are my only food. These are the only green pastures. These are the only still waters. These are all sufficient. This is where we view our Saviour. Here. And he clings to what's written here. That's what it means. The importance of that, why is it emphasised? Well, there's an enormous pressure today not to hold fast to this ancient book at all. There's a multitude of subtle pressures seeking to prise apart your fingers and your heart's grip on, and your mind's grip on this word. pluralism abounds today. Pluralism is that, well, all religions are equal, so therefore don't you bother too much about your sacred text, the Bible. Huge pressure today. Even in Christendom, of course, the success of the seeker-sensitive movement, born out of a good aim, but not much wisdom. The success of the seeker-sensitive movement and the emergent church, they're all there to entice you to loosen your grip on the Word of God. Well, whatever we do, we must just, you know, omit the offensive parts. Please don't call a pastor who's going to preach 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. That might offend people. Whatever you do, don't have somebody who's going to mention judgment, sin, and hell. And tell your folks not to carry their Bibles to church because they might be seen to be carrying their Bibles, and that's just outdated. So don't do that. And let's just lessen the importance of preaching in the service. Let's just up everything else, the music especially, and testimonies. But let's just lessen the importance of God's Word, because that's what draws a crowd, you know. Well, something else drew a crowd this morning, thanks be to God. The Word of God. Enormous pressures on us day after day, seeking to prize our hearts, minds, and fingers from holding fast to this Word. From the one who said in Genesis chapter 3, did God really say? It's a spiritual battle. And this holding fast means that we come to treasure with all of our heart the Word of God. More of that in a moment. But the elders to treasure it. If he treasures it, he's going to be engaged in trying to understand it. He's going to have some understanding, but he's going to study the Word of God. He's going to seek to grow in his understanding of it. He's going to be like the Old Testament priest Ezra, who studied it, obeyed it, and then taught it. It's the Word of God. So he's going to read it. He's going to familiarize himself with it. He hates the fact that he hasn't familiarized himself with it as much as he should have done. And he wants to grow in his understanding of it and put it into practice himself. False teachers are exposed, as we're going to see next week, God willing, by the way their deeds deny the truth. Not so the elder. He studies, he obeys, and he teaches by the grace of God. And he's to be convinced by the two things that Paul mentions, which we'll come on to next. But first of all, he's to hold fast. He's to cleave loyally and exclusively to the Word of God, resisting all the pressure to prize his heart, mind, and fingers away from the Word of God. So he'll read it, meditate upon it, study it, put it into practice, and seek, as a jar of clay, to teach it to others. And he'll do that for the two reasons that Paul mentions here. First of all, he will hold fast to what he knows is the faithful Word. He's holding on to something which is never going to let him down. Hopefully never going to lose its grip on him. It's the faithful Word. What are you cleaving on to loyally and exclusively? I'm holding on to that which is true and reliable and trustworthy and sure and certain. And there aren't many things like that today, are there? But by God's grace, I'm cleaving onto his Word. Because it's faithful. It's true. And it's true because of what God says about it in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's God-breathed. It's the inspired Word of God. The very words which he breathed out. Men wrote them down, superintended by God the Holy Spirit, such that the very words they wrote down were the very words of the living God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. This is what God has said. Our conferences in Uganda always begin with four truths. They're great truths, but they're very simple truths. And the first one is the Bible is God's word. You might have seen it on the blackboard in some of the pictures from time to time. Number one point, where we begin, the Bible is God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Is it 3,800 times it says that in the Old Testament? This is the Word of the Lord. Point number two, Project Timothy conferences, the Bible is relevant for today. That's why we cleave onto it. It's God's Word and it's relevant for today. There's nothing new under the sun. If we're unconvinced of those things, there'll be an absence of conviction, there'll be a turning to other sources. There'll be an introducing alongside this word of man's so-called wisdom. It's only this word which will make you wise for salvation. As we're going to sing at the end of this service, so that we would view our Saviour here. This is what God has chosen to make known to us, to make us wise for salvation. Here we read of the gospel, God's great love and mercy for his people in sending his Son, that all who believe in him would be saved. This is the means by which you are set apart, sanctified. That's what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, in what we often call his high priestly prayer. It's the faithful word of God. Don't be tempted to depart from it. Don't be tempted to depart from it. Hold fast to the word that is faithful, true, and trustworthy, because this is what God says. The third part of our first side is the second thing that Paul says about this word. Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. What he means there is the elder is one who must hold fast, cleave to what he's been taught. What has he been taught? Well, he's been taught by Paul and Silas and Timothy and Titus, probably. Sorry, by Paul and Titus. Thought I was in Thessalonians for a minute then. You've got to hold fast to what the Bible calls the apostles' doctrine. That's what the early church was devoted to. They weren't devoted to some of the nonsensical things we're getting devoted to today in the evangelical world. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. There's a fenced-in body of truth which is recognized as having come from God being his word. And that's what they're devoted to. And that's what the elders who are going to be appointed there on Crete must hold on to, what they've been taught. It's what Jude elsewhere says, is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the body of truth, once for all delivered to the saints. There it is. That's what you've been taught. Hold fast to that. It's what Paul says in Romans, is the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The form of doctrine to which you, rather like a molten metal, were delivered. You were poured into this shape, the word of God. There it was. That's the form. You were delivered to it. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the doctrine which you learn. Which means that these elders on Crete are going to hold fast to the Trinitarian nature of God. To Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Interesting, of course, that in charismatic circles today, charismatics are criticised for giving so much emphasis to God the Holy Spirit. Very interesting that in conservative evangelical churches today, there's hardly any mention of God the Holy Spirit. In some of the leading conservative evangelical churches which are on the march in this country today, you listen. Often we learn listening and seeing what isn't mentioned, hardly any mention at all of God the Holy Spirit. The elder will hold fast to the truths of the Trinitarian nature of God. To the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's fully God and fully human. To that substitutionary atonement on the cross where he turned aside the wrath of God. That's what these elders are to hold on to. To Christ's bodily resurrection, to his ascension, to his bodily second coming to judge the earth. Hold on to these things. Don't allow your fingers, your hearts, your minds to be prized off these glorious truths. It's the body of truth. It's what you've been taught. Hold fast to it. Hold fast to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hold on to the truth about the Bible, that it is the inspired, authoritative, true word of God. Hold on to the eternal reward of believers in heaven or in the new creation and the eternal punishment of unbelievers in hell. Don't be moved from these things. Titus would never have appointed an elder who wasn't committed to those things. And he'd have been heartbroken to find out that evangelical churches were 2,000 years later. Don't be moved from them. Don't let your grip on them be loosened. Don't tamper with them by adding philosophy or psychology to soothe the itching ears and the spirit of this age. Be devoted exclusively to these great truths. And what's true for the elders is true for all of us. We're to resist the precious. We're to read and study and understand more. We're to be teachable when we come to God's word. That's important in an elder, isn't it? Somebody who's teachable. Somebody who'll listen. Somebody who'll learn. Somebody who, very slowly perhaps, but they might just grow because they're teachable. They don't think they know it all. They're loving to find new things which they've never seen. Don't be moved from the apostles' doctrine. That's the first underestimated, I would argue, side to this two-sided requirement for elders in their relationship to the word of God. And you know, if the devil gets a foothold here, the foundations will crumble. Not just the man's outward ability, but deep down in his heart, in his mind, what's going on, he's got to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Cut the moorings and the ship will drift. And shipwreck will come with tragic, of course, effects. Don't underestimate the first side of this double-sided requirement to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught. Notice that he may be able. That he may be able. Haven't got the first part? You're not able to do the second. The second is dependent upon the first. The second, with which we'll close this evening, is important but dependent. No good having one and not two. No good having two but not one. Two sides. And the second side itself has two features, just like a double-edged sword. And I want to make three comments about it this evening. First of all, you'll notice that he may be able, number one, by sound doctrine. By sound doctrine. Now that sound doctrine is the basis both of his exhortation and of his convicting those contradicting. Sound doctrine is the basis of both of those. But I do believe the emphasis here is that it's the sound basis by which he encourages particularly. That the sound doctrine is particularly that he might encourage, though it's clearly the basis for the other as well. But here, sound doctrine is allied to the encouragement or exhortation ministry. And the word doctrine is simply another word for teaching. For teaching. By sound teaching. Holding fast to the faithful word, as taught by the apostles, ensures that the heart of the man's ministry will be sound teaching. And that word means healthy teaching. It means hygienic teaching. It means pure teaching, uncorrupted teaching. Sound teaching is healthy teaching. Sound teaching is life-giving teaching. Now some people today, and sound teaching is just about, well, entertainment with a religious centre. Or maybe a religion with an entertainment centre. I haven't quite worked out which one it is, to be honest. I mean that seriously. I haven't quite worked out what is it. Is it entertainment with a religious centre? Or is it religious with an entertainment centre? Sound doctrine is healthy. Healthy Christians grow. So I'd encourage you to get healthy. To get healthy. If we're healthy, we will grow. And the foundation for that is healthy teaching. There are two aspects to it. The first one is what we might call the positive dimension, both to exhort. By sound doctrine, the elder is to exhort, to encourage. That means he comes alongside and invites and commands and pleads and implores and comforts and urges people to Christ and to godliness, which is Christ-likeness. He encourages with the trustworthy message of the Scriptures. Because the message of the Scriptures is a great encouragement to believers and to sinners. Because the message is the good news of God's grace to us. His undeserving kindness to us. Of his grace, which is God's riches at Christ's expense. Of the Saviour who came to lay down his life. Of Jesus, whose name is above every other name. It's the account of God's grace in his people, of the action that God has taken in Christ Jesus to ransom, heal and restore an undeserving people. The trustworthy message is one of redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross and applied to his people, for those for whom he died, by God the Holy Spirit. The message is of God's saving grace and God's keeping grace. The message is all to the praise of his glorious grace. It's a message of how God justifies and sanctifies and glorifies his people, how he is at work in them. And this is how the people of God are built up in their most holy faith, being exhorted as the message of God's action in Christ Jesus is preached week in and week out. Simply as a jar of clay, bring them face to face with the truths of God's word and the resultant applications. And what Paul says in the opening sentence here, the knowledge of which leads to godliness. You bring before people the truths, the knowledge of which leads to godliness. As you tell people about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the positive dimension. By sound teaching, exhort, encourage, lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and we'll deal with this lastly this evening, there's a negative dimension also mentioned here. Both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So you've got to convict those who speak against, the word literally means, who oppose what you're saying. Now that second side, the negative side, is very unfashionable today. Perhaps in some circles it's too fashionable. There's not enough positive, it's all negative. But largely speaking, the negative today is criticised as judgmental and negative. And yet here we're told that the elder must, by sound doctrine, convict those who contradict. Which doesn't just mean pointing out their errors and exposing them. It means through argument and through the truth, knocking them down. Actually overcoming their errors. It means the ministry should unashamedly slay sin and error. The ministry should unearth the sins of bitterness and covetousness and self-righteousness and pride and all error. That's what the ministry should be doing. The ministry therefore needs to watch over and refute the latest godless and self-centered philosophies, not only exposing them, but actually overthrowing them. In the New Testament, we have these names: Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, Diotrephes. Those men are all named in the New Testament, and they all have a most inglorious mention. Because in the New Testament, names are names. And we've covered on occasion here Steve Chalk and his errors concerning the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've mentioned Clark Pinnock and his errors on the openness of God, that God doesn't really know what's happening next, he's open to what you're going to do. We've mentioned that. We've mentioned the dangers of Benny Hinn. We've mentioned the health, wealth and prosperity falsehoods. We've had a midweek on the emergent church movement. And we're right to unearth these and show where they're wrong, overthrowing them. And perhaps here, more names should be named. I am personally, however, very taken with what John Benton says in his commentary on Titus. That they found in the finance sector that the best method of teaching people to spot counterfeit banknotes is not to put a load of counterfeit banknotes before them day in and day out to spot the falsehood. The banking sector has discovered that the best way to teach people to spot counterfeit banknotes is to set them counting genuine ones. So they become very familiar with that which is genuine. And they become so familiar with that which is genuine that they immediately readily spot anything that's false. And the way they're taught to do that is becoming so familiar with that which is true. I think there's much to be said that the best way for refuting error in the Bible is to have a thorough and deep grasp of the Bible and the genuine gospel it teaches. You treasure the truth and you spot the error. You hear something and you say, you know, I just know that's just not, at least, not quite right. There's not a watermark on that note, is there?
Hmm.
And we're better at spotting that when we're more and more familiar with the Word of God. The elder's ministry is to include convicting those who speak against. And so that's what is, by God's grace, to lie at the heart of the elder's ministry. Blameless in marriage and family life, blameless in personal conduct. And a man, and you can only put it this way, a man who by the grace of God has come to treasure God's word, possessing something of a God-given ability to teach it. But that begins when he cleaves to it. And he cleaves to it alone. Loyalty and exclusivity. Standing firm against the one who still says today, did God really say? The elder is to be one who cleaves to it, reads it, studies it, meditates, understands and grows in his understanding of it. Convinced that it is the word of God. And therefore faithful, but he can't turn anywhere else. And convinced of the apostles' doctrine which he himself has been taught. Against that background, we then look for a man who's able to healthily teach by encouraging the saints and refuting those who speak against him. And in closing, I would simply encourage you, ask you, to pray for such men. Because as we mentioned before, they're targets for the devil. If deep down in their own heart and their own mind, they're struggling to hold fast to the faithful word that's been taught to them, then they're having difficulties. And we never know when they're like that. We never know what kind of battle is raging around their lives. So pray for them. Pray that they would, by the grace of God, be men who hold fast to this. And as Christians, men, women and young people, and some of us teach others in some capacity in the life of the church, we need to be those who are holding fast to this faithful word, cleaving to it loyally and exclusively, because it's that, the word of God, which alone can make boys and girls and men and women wise to salvation. And so we need to hold fast to it. What an elder must be in character, we should all be. What an elder must be in relationship to the word of God, we should all be too. I encourage you this evening to treasure it. Don't be embarrassed to carry it to a church building on a Sunday. Cleave to it. Be devoted to it. Loyally, exclusively, read it, study it, obey it, teach it, because these are the scriptures which reveal our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the scriptures which are manifested through preaching. So, love them, because as we're going to sing in a few moments, Lord, teach me to love your sacred word and view my Saviour there. May God cause each one of us to see how precious is this word he has given us and to treasure it with all our heart and soul. Men and women have been martyred for their belief that this word is faithful and true. Let's treasure it and treasure the Saviour who we see there.